Let's pray. Lord God, we ask, even though it took me a wee second to prepare myself there, that we would all be prepared, that we would all be open to your word and to the things that you want to say to us today. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, folks, many of you will know that I grew up in Monaghan. I mentioned it to you enough. I grew up in Monaghan, which means that I didn't do A-levels. Okay? Anyone know what I did? The Leaving Cert. Absolutely. The Leaving Cert. And I didn't do all that well in it, to be honest. You'll be amazed by that. I know you think, these sermons are so deep. But I didn't do that well. And really, I wouldn't have got into Strand unless I had done some GCSEs as a foreign student. So I really wouldn't have. I did a few GCSEs in transition year, which got me through. And the thing that really messed me up with my Leaving Cert was that, for you know the way you predict, there's teachers here, you know the way you predict questions on an exam and you tell your students, this is the kind of thing that's going to come up and all that sort of stuff. And actually, this has come up for years. This has come up for years. Well, I was told that what had come up for years was you had to describe a European country that was not the UK or Ireland. Okay, you had to do a whole analysis of the UK country, a European country. So we all studied France. Okay, because there was lots and lots and lots to say about France, you know, lots of industries and big country and lots of different things and all that sort of stuff. And I thought, well, that's it. I am going to study France. So I knew a lot about France. I've forgotten all of it now, but I knew a lot going into that exam about France. And I opened up the paper and it said, compare and contrast two European countries, not including the UK and Ireland. And I can tell you, I felt sick, like. So I thought, I think Ireland had recently played Liechtenstein, so I took them completely at random, and I said, you know, while France is big, Liechtenstein is smaller. While France, you know, is involved in great wine production, Liechtenstein, not so much, okay? I actually said that the capital of Liechtenstein was Liechtenstein on the paper, and it's not, okay? It's absolutely not. I don't know where I got the idea the capital of Liechtenstein was Liechtenstein. I can't remember what it is now. Anyone know capital of Liechtenstein? No, give up. Okay, offense. I hope I'm not offending any people from Liechtenstein here, but great place, I'm sure. I've not been. So I got a D in geography, okay? There you go. Not good, all right? Not good. Has anybody ever had a terrible exam experience? All right. Yeah. Oh, wow. There's so much healing needed in this church. So, so, so much healing. And maybe some of us have had that experience on our driving test or whatever, where a boy from Monaghan, I met it 2 years before. Now, this is not a recommendation, but there's a boy from Monaghan, and one day he was doing his driving test in his own car, and he looked to the side, and he could see that he had 3 major faults. And he just told the driving instructor to get out and left him at the side of the road. Did that genuinely happen? Okay. But, okay, and again, no offence to any driving testers here. Okay. We have all had these experiences of awful, awful, awful tests. Okay. Awful tests. And who likes exams? I mean, nobody likes them. You know, and for people who are at university or whatever, you can get to a point where you never have to do another one. That's the good news, okay? And people come on asking me to do further study, and I keep on saying, I don't want to do any more exams or any more dissertations or anything like that, okay? Just don't like it, okay? I hate exams. I think they're actually a terrible way of grading learning, really. I'm sure it's difficult to find other ways. But the reality is, the Bible says there will be an examination. Okay, there will be an examination of every human being. It will actually happen, and we have to prepare ourselves for that examination. The Bible says there will be an examination of every human heart. And this is slightly falling out of favor, and we probably don't talk about this as much as I think we probably should. But think about it. Our creeds say that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So we say that on a really, really regular basis, but we're not so keen on thinking about it or talking about it in a sense. Hebrews 9:27 says this, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. After that comes judgment. And we've heard from what Danny read to us just a few minutes ago that there will be something called the Great White Throne Judgment that will be a reality for people when Jesus comes again. We don't like to think about judgment. We said we don't even like to think about heaven because we think about the concept of death. But we definitely don't like to think about judgment, and we definitely don't like to think about the reality of hell. You know, Jesus' ministry was 3 years, and he talked about hell 33 times. 33 times in 3 years. Now, I've been a minister now for almost 15 years, so I should have spoken about hell many, 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 many times. 5 times longer a ministry than Jesus had. Maybe I should multiply 33 by 5 and preach about that. I've been here for 7 years. You know, should I have spoken about hell something more like 80 times? Preached about hell maybe something more like 80 times if I'm following after the example of Jesus. C.S. Lewis, a famous writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, etc. He writes this of hell. There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has always had the support of reason. Okay? C.S. Lewis says, I'd love to get rid of the doctrine of hell. I would really love to, but I can't, because the Bible talks about it, and Jesus talked about it, and the church has always taught it, and it's got the support of reason also. Listen to this from the novelist, an unbelievable lady called Dorothy Sayers. She says, there seems to be some kind of conspiracy to forget or to conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. The doctrine of hell is not medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ. The Bible mentions hell 167 times. Yet so many theologians, pastors and denominations are distancing themselves from it. I was taught at theological college by a universalist. A universalist is somebody who believes that there is no hell and everybody goes to heaven. Yet the Bible talks about hell 167 times. In a recent survey, now bear in mind this is American, but many people that were surveyed, and it found that 35% of Baptists don't believe in hell, 54% of Presbyterians don't believe in hell, 58% of Methodists don't believe in hell, and 60% of Episcopalians, which are really Anglicans, don't believe in a literal hell. Yet the Bible mentions it 167 times, and Jesus preached about it 33 times. We have lost the centrality and the focus of the fact that if we do not choose to follow Christ, we go to a lost eternity. And we mentioned that the devil really doesn't want us to think about heaven. Well, I think it's true to say that he definitely, definitely doesn't want us to think or talk about hell. And more Christians don't believe in it and don't think about it. And I want to share with you what I think is one of the devil's chief tricks into this area of our attitude to hell. If we move to the next slide. Okay, thank you. Grace, we know what that is, don't we? A printer, okay. Now, who here brings their laptop to different places to print things? Okay, does anybody, okay, there's a few of us. We take our laptop, home and do work there. This is the great technological revolution that's making life easier for us. We take our laptop home and we work there, and we take our laptop to work and we print there. Now, what happens is we have to choose, okay, on our laptop what our default printer will be, okay? Right? So if we just press print on our laptop, it will have to go to either our work printer or our home printer, okay? Now, the really frustrating thing that happens is you're sitting and you're at home and you push print and nothing happens. And then you realize what's happened. I didn't change the default printer, okay? I didn't move it to the other one. And so nothing prints. Well, that whole idea of default, I think, is the devil's chief trick. I think the devil has convinced the church and the world that if we don't do anything, if we stay completely neutral, we automatically go to heaven. I think that that's what the devil has really convinced people of, that our default is going to heaven. And if we don't pull the trigger of a gun, or if we don't do something truly horrible, even if we're not a professing believer, we think we're going to go to heaven by default. And most of us think that murderers and rapists and things like that should go to hell, and Hitler should go to hell, but that we don't think nice people should go to hell. And we don't think nice people will go to hell. There's a guy called Angus Buchan. Who knows Angus Buchan? He's Faith Like Potatoes man. He said, heaven is not for nice people. It's for saved people. Heaven's not for nice people. It's for forgiven people. For every one person who thinks they're going to hell, 120 people think they're going to heaven. Okay? Every one person who thinks they're going to hell when they're surveyed, 120 think they're going to heaven. And that optimism and that idea of default going to heaven stands in stark contrast to what Jesus said in Matthew 7. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So what is this gate by which we avoid hell and go to heaven? What is this gate? Sorry, I'm going to state an order of service here. Let's just look at our little passage from Revelation 20. Have I got it on the screen, guys? Maybe I don't. Yeah. Let's look at our little passage. It says, judgment before the great white throne. And now this is the pathway by which some in this judgment go to heaven, and everyone who doesn't goes, of course, to hell. It says, then I saw a great white throne. White can mean purity, white can mean victory, but Jesus is sitting on this throne. And it says, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. There's been a lot of thoughts around what this particular verse is about, from his presence, earth and sky fled away. Well, what did Adam and Eve do when they were faced with the possibility of judgment? They hid. There is nowhere to hide now. Everything flees away, and before God's judgment we simply stand in a sense with nothing to hide behind. A great white throne. And it says, I saw the dead, great and small. Okay, so this experience of judgment is for ordinary people and famous people and, you know, all sorts of people. Every person standing before the throne. And books were opened. Books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Okay, so this is why we've got these books here. Don't worry, this isn't the length of my sermon. Don't worry about that. But books were opened. Okay? So, whether symbolically or whether literally, at this judgment, there are books that contain everything that we have ever done. Presumably everything we've ever done, good or bad, okay? And these books are there at this great white throne. And, you know, they open up and they read about, you know, Simon was, you know, baptized in St. Patrick's Monaghan, you know, and confirmed in St. Patrick's Monaghan, and, you know, was on the committee of the CU at Strand Millis, and, you know, used a bad word on a football pitch. And you know, it's got all the stuff, everything we've ever done. An account of these things are in these books. What? They must be big books, mustn't they? Big books. And really what we're told is that at that throne we'll be judged by the things that are in those books. But here's the problem. What we know, and we all know, is that as we go through these books, even if Simon was baptized in County Monaghan and confirmed in County Monaghan and was on the CU and actually got ordained, you know, look at all those sorts of things. But here, unfortunately, Simon, you have, you know, had a lustful thought in 1998, you know, or you have had an angry thought in, oh, look at that, that was in 1993. Everything that we have ever done is in these books, okay? Everything we've ever done. And if there's even one blot in those books, and believe me, there's a whole lot of blots in mine, okay? If there's even one blot, well, if we're judged by those books, we go to hell. That's the reality. That's the entire teaching of history, the history of the church. That's been the entire teaching of the Bible that you have in your home. That is what it says. And it's not weighing scales. You know, it's not kind of, well, you know, he did some naughty things, but, you know, he was actually quite good in many ways. And look how much he tithed or whatever, right? It's not weighing scales. It's one fault, and we fall below the expected level of perfection that is required for heaven. That's what it says here. You know, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Okay? But here's the good news. It says, then another book was opened. Okay? Now look at this. Oh, another book was opened. And it says that this was the book of life. Book of life. In other parts of the Bible, it calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. And unless a name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is the book of the very person who's sitting on the throne. Because who is the Lamb? Jesus. When John the Baptist sees him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So unless we're in Jesus' own book, it does not matter anything that we have done in those books. We go to a lost eternity. So that the absolute defining thing above all other things is that our names are not in C.H. Spurgeon's autobiography, because I can't promise you that, okay? But the absolute defining thing is, are our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Has the Lamb's, you know, blood, has the Lamb's sacrifice, has what Jesus has done on the cross, has it been accepted with us in a way that our names are written here? Jesus says the biggest celebration of our whole lives should be whether or not our names are written in those books. He says to the disciples when they come back, he says, you don't rejoice because of this and that and those things you've done. Rejoice because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Folks, this is such a very important thing that we need to consider very deeply. Now, Leonard Ravenhill, a famous preacher, was once visited by a young guy called Keith Green, and he asked him, where do all roads lead? And he expected Ravenhill to answer the way that everybody answers, all roads lead to Rome. But Ravenhill said, all roads lead to judgment. And folks, I want you to see this wee library. Books will be opened for every single one of us. And if our name is in this, there's no condemnation for us. But if our names are not in this and we're being judged on these, well, it says very clearly, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Folks, this is not me saying this. This is the Bible saying this. This is what the Word of God actually says. Here's the question. Do we believe the Bible? Do we believe the truth of these things? Or do we think otherwise? I believe entirely that the testimony of the Bible is true. In mid-April 1912, several ships brought survivors of the Titanic disaster to the New York harbor. Officials of the White Star Line compiled two lists. They had taken down each name of the 706 passengers they'd rescued alive. Then they compared this list to the original passenger manifest and thus learned the names of the 1,517 who did not. There were only two types of people on board the Titanic, the saved and the lost. But Jesus came to rescue us from our default destination. And he doesn't want even a single one of his children to be lost. He wants every single one of us to be in this paradise garden. But we need to prepare ourselves today, some of us. And all of us, I think, need to refocus ourselves. Just over the summer, I was in Lanzarote. I got a text message from a friend called Heather Flanagan. Does anyone know Heather? Heather Flanagan. And Heather, who I was friendly with from Lisburn Cathedral, continue to be a friend of her. She's from this parish, and we engaged in a back and forth on text message. I was hoping to be home in time, but before I was able to get home, her father, Ken, who's also from this parish, he had passed away and actually was still away when his funeral was on. And I asked her to come and share this morning, but she's away abroad. And so I've got a little video, which I'd love you to look at, of just a wee conversation with Heather Forbes, now Heather Flanagan. Hopefully, we can.
I'm delighted to be joined here by Heather, and I know lots of people in Dullingstown and Marilyn are going to recognise this face, but for anyone who doesn't, who are you, Heather?
I'm Heather, now Flanagan, used to be a Forbes, and I grew up in the parish of Marilyn and went to Sunday school and was confirmed in the church and then helped to run and lead the youth fellowship with a bunch of other people about my vintage there when I got set up, and in St Saviour's in Dullingstown too, got married in the church and then moved to the big smoke of Lisburn a few years ago. But I still very much count Marilyn and Dullingstown as home.
Well, some people are going to know who you are. Probably more people are going to know your mum, Lynette Forbes, and your dad, Ken. And obviously your dad passed away over the summer. So would you just like to tell us a little bit about him?
Sure. So mum and dad had been in church in Marilyn for about 30 years. And I think mum had a personal faith, but dad was very much a Church of Ireland man, if you know what I mean. He was a faithful churchgoer, very regular churchgoer. He was involved in everything, in vestry, in committees. If he needed something done, he was probably one of the people to ask, because it was all about organisation and getting things done. I would say dad was very committed to the church, but maybe not so much to God or to Christ or to spiritual matters. My mum had her own faith, very much a strong personal faith. And any of you who knew her would have known that. But that wasn't quite the same for dad. And I think then when mum died in 2020, I think that maybe gave dad a little bit of a nudge to think about things and maybe his destination.
And then your dad had illness issues.
Yeah, that's right. So dad was diagnosed with cancer actually about the same week as mum passed away, there about 3 years ago. And his health deteriorated. It was quite good for a while, but deteriorated really quite rapidly from the start of this year, 2023. And from the middle of July, then he became acutely unwell. And I think he was very aware of what direction things were going. And I remember one day whenever we sat down to discuss some of the funeral plans that he had organised and some of the things that he wanted me to take care of. And we had a conversation which wasn't a particularly easy conversation, but I had asked him about the funeral plans, and then I really felt the Lord laid in my heart to ask him if he was ready for what happened after that. Having been in the church for so long and having been a really faithful attender of the church, did he believe what the church taught about life after? And I just asked him if he was ready for what lay ahead. And I think he really acknowledged at that point that he wasn't quite ready. So we had a number of really excellent friends and family, and some friends who were so dear to Dad in the last months of his life. Faithful, believing Christian friends who prayed for him and shared their faith with him. And I would say it was through those people that Dad really gave his life to Christ in the last week of his life. On the Sunday before he passed away, he prayed with a friend and committed his life to God that weekend.
And obviously his time after that was relatively short. Did you see anything that changed about your dad in those days?
Yeah, in those days, those last days, that last week was a real mixture of heartbreak but blessing, incredible blessing as well in our family. And Dad was physically weak. He had lost his voice. He couldn't speak. But he was so hungry for people to pray with him and minister to him. And through those friends and also through our minister, Sam, who visited Dad in the hospice we didn't know it at the time, but it was his last night on this earth. And Sam talked about the Good Shepherd, spoke to him gently from John chapter 10 and talked about the Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And I think that really just twigged with Dad. He said, that's actually what I realise now, that's what the Bible is all about. It's about the Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And we couldn't have known it at that point, but the next morning, the shepherd came and welcomed Dad into the fold. But Dad was very much ready by that stage. In that last week before he died, he just really enjoyed the prayer of friends with him. He had reset his focus from death approaching him to him edging closer to glory. And I could see that give him a calm assurance of what was ahead. And he no longer had that fear of death.
Amazing girl, isn't she? An amazing girl. Folks, why are we talking about this morning? Well, simply here's the reason. I have so many wonderful things to tell you about heaven. So many incredible things to tell you about heaven. But as wonderful as heaven is, hell is going to be truly awful. And we should be refocused in our hearts, if we're already Christians, that we want people to know that there is a heaven and there is a hell. We want to see our friends and our families come to know Jesus, but also to give people in the church a reminder that you can be like Ken. You can be on all the lists and all the registers and involved in absolutely everything. But he knew himself that he needed to have his name in this book. And folks, I want to encourage you to think about these things and maybe perhaps this morning make a decision to put your name by his grace in the Lamb's Book of Life. I love this story, and I'd love you just to even close your eyes for a second. I want to tell you a story about a lady called Ruthanna Metzger. Ruthanna Metzger was a professional singer, and she tells a story from a particular day of her career. Apparently, several years ago, she was asked to sing at the wedding of a very wealthy man, and according to the invitation, the reception would be held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower, the Northwest's tallest skyscraper. She and her husband, Roy, were excited about attending. And at the reception, waiters in tuxedos offered luscious hors d'oeuvres and exotic beverages. And the bride and the groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. Someone ceremoniously cut a satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs. They announced the wedding feast was about to begin. Bride and groom ascended the stairs, followed by the guests. at the top of the stairs, a maitre d' with a book bound greeted the guests outside the doors. "May I have your name, please? I am Ruthanna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy." He searched the M's. I'm not finding it. Could you please spell it for me, please?" Ruthanna spelled her name slowly, and after searching the book, the maitre d' looked up and said, "I'm sorry, Miss Metzger, but your name isn't here." "There must be some mistake," Ruthanna replied. "I'm the singer. I sang at the wedding." The gentleman answered, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet." He motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." The Metzgers followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, and magnificent carved ice sculptures and hors d'oeuvres. Adjacent to the banquet area, an orchestra was preparing to perform, the musicians all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos. The waiter led Ruthanna and Roy to the service elevator, ushered them in, and pushed G for the parking garage. After locating their car and driving several minutes in silence, Roy reached over and put his hand on her arm. "Sweetheart, what happened?" "Well, when the invitation arrived, I was busy," Ruthanna replied. "I never bothered to RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. Surely to goodness you can go to the reception if you're the singer without returning the RSVP." Folks, that's an illustration, really, of where it's at. Luke 16 has a story about a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had fine purple, fine linen, lived in luxury every day. And both he and the beggar outside his house both die. And somehow Lazarus can see the rich man in hell from his position of heaven. It's quite striking. The rich man says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, and now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And beside all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," said the rich fool, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, he will repent." And he said to them, please listen to these words. He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Folks, when Jesus sits on a far greater throne than this wee seat that I'll probably break every time I lift it, when he sits on that great throne, it says in Romans chapter 3 that there'll be a great silence and man will have no excuse. And the reason why man will have no excuse is because someone really did rise from the dead and instruct us how we get to glory. Someone really did do that. And it's up to us not to say, "But I'm the wedding singer." Not for us to say, "Well, I'm on vestry," or "I did this," or "I did that." But it's up to us to accept what he has done. Final word, because I could say a whole lot more. But you remember when we got near the millennium, everybody was afraid that the computers would all stop working. Do you remember that? We were all terrified the computers would all stop working. We feared a major social catastrophe as the year 2000 dawned. On December the 31st, 1989, at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a man, a preacher called Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who some of you don't know, led a midnight communion through the millennium, which concluded just as the year 2000 was being ushered in. And at the Lord's table, Dr. Boyce said these words to members of his beloved congregation that he had pastored 30 years and would actually die 6 months later. He said this, "I ask you to understand that your problem tonight is not whether your computer will work tomorrow. Our great problem is that we are going to die. You will come to stand in judgment before God, and if you do not come to him trusting in the death of Jesus Christ as your atonement for sin, you will be condemned forever." That is what a loving pastor says to his church. Let's stand together. And folks, just as we, I'm not going to even ask the worship team to come forward just yet, even though we're running out of time. If we move to the next slide, folks, very simply, I want you to look at these words. "Father, I turn from the wrong things in my life to you. I put my faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill me with your Holy Spirit." Amen. Now, folks, here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want you to, let's leave those words there, please, thank you. I want you to just look at those words for a second. And then I just simply want you to close your eyes. And I want everyone, please, to honor. There's always a peeker, but I want everyone to honor, okay? So no peekers. And let's all just keep our eyes closed. If there's a person here who knows that they are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if there's a person here who has been living in such a way that they're not even sure anymore that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you've never followed Jesus or you've forgotten about following him, there's nobody watching. Let's just raise our hands now. People raising their hands right now. And please, nobody peek. Nobody look. Let's just keep our hands raised for a little second longer. Okay, folks, you can put your hands down now. Thank you for that. Just in your hearts, if you're one of those people, "Father, I turn the wrong things in my life to you. I put my faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill me with your Holy Spirit." Amen. Those five people or so, it could have been more, my eyes aren't good, that raised their hands, please, please, please. At the end of this, there'll be people who'd love to pray at the front. Please come forward. If you haven't raised your hand, but you know your need of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, then please do come and receive prayer before you leave. And let's very simply but meaningfully and in a way that changes our whole lives be ready for glory. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're just going to pray one more time as we stand. Lord Jesus, we have had a serious and somber thought here. But we most of all in our hearts want to thank you that we can rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can rejoice as maybe five people who have today committed or recommitted their lives to the Lamb's Book of Life. And we worship you because you are the one who took us from our default destination of hell and have brought us into the kingdom of God. Lord, thank you that one day we will be in heaven. And what a wondrous, glorious, marvelous day that will be. Thank you, Jesus, that you died to bring us home. We pray in his name and everybody said, Amen.